I want to bring before you an expression that the Apostle Paul used in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. This is a passage of scripture that's very seldom preached from, it's very seldom quoted, but it's still Bible, and it's all part of the inspired Word of God. The Apostle Paul wrote the saints of God at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 5, 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I want to try to bring before you tonight some thoughts that we trust the Lord has given us pertaining to this particular passage of Scripture. And if we lifted this verse of Scripture out of the Bible and just took it all by itself, we might come to all kinds of erroneous views. But the text says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The Apostle Paul says that as a preacher of the gospel, that it was his purpose and his intention in his preaching to persuade people. And he says he does that because he knows the terror of the Lord. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And many of God's people have a lopsided idea of God. Some of God's people spend all their time meditating and talking about the love and the mercy and the goodness and the long-suffering of God. Well, certainly, that's one aspect of the God of heaven. But the same Bible that tells us that God is a God of love also tells us that he's a God of justice. The same Bible that tells us that he's a God of mercy also tells us that he's a God of wrath. And the God of the Bible is not only a God of love and mercy and pity and long-suffering, but he's also a God of vengeance. He's a God of wrath. And Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24 tells us that our God is that he's a jealous God, even a consuming fire. The Bible has a great deal to speak about the jealousy of God. Well, some of us, in our minds, picture the Lord as an overindulgent grandfather in heaven that's got armloads of gifts that he's so eager to give to his children, and yet he would never rebuke us, never chastise us when we're wrong. And I remember a song that was on the hit parade a number of years ago, and the chorus of it went like this: though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he'll always say, I forgive. Well, that might make nice poetry and might make a song popular, but it's certainly not according to the Bible. Because the Lord did not endure forever the wickedness of that world before the flood, finally the flood came. And the Lord did not endure forever the wickedness of the Jewish nation of people, because about 600 years before Christ, they were carried away into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, and then brought back into their homeland. And in AD 70, their city was destroyed once again by the Roman army, and about 1,100,000 Jews were killed, and 97,000. Led into captivity and scattered among the nations of the earth. So the Bible teaches us that while God is long-suffering, he's patient, he's charitable, that sometimes his patience and long-suffering comes to an end. And sometimes we can develop a lopsided view of the Lord. We go to Romans 11, verse 22, and the Apostle Paul there is talking about the fall of the nation Israel because they disobeyed God's law. And he tells Gentile people, such as we are, he says to behold there the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, that is Israel, severity toward the goodness. And all the time that I look at the goodness of God, and I can spend the rest of this night talking about how good the Lord has been to me and to my family, and I trust it's been good to you and good to this nation. And I think we can spend lots of time talking about the goodness of God and never scratch the surface of the subject. But the Bible tells us at the same time that we're also to consider the severity of God. And the Bible teaches us that when the Lord chastises his people, that's an evidence of relationship. It's an evidence that he loves us, because Revelation 3:19 says that as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Now if God loves everybody equally and alike, how much sense does it make to say, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that the chastisements and scourgings of God are evidences of our sonship and relation to the Lord. So the Apostle Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The first thing I want to establish tonight is what kind of men is it? And when we use the term men, we're not using the term men in the specific sense, as we might say, a man and a woman, or a male and a female. Now, the term men can be specific, but it can also be a generic or general term. And many, many times when the word men appears in the Bible, it's men in the sense of mankind. It means men, women, boys, and girls. And men, in this text, is used in the general or generic sense of mankind. And he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. First of all, what kind of men is the Apostle Paul trying to persuade through his preaching? You say, well, I suppose he's trying to persuade all men about his grace. But if you'll read the remainder of his writings, you'll find that there are some people in this world that he is not trying to persuade. In fact, he's praying that he might be delivered from them. You go to Romans chapter 15 and verse 30, the Apostle Paul is begging those saints of God that they strive together with him in their prayers to God for him. And he says, I want you to strive together in prayer with me. And you know, when people are really striving and putting forth an effort in praying for something, it's not just a little lip service prayer that we pray in about 15 seconds. You find when people are in real trouble and they're in real difficulty, you'll find people that are groaning in prayer. You'll find people that are striving together in prayer. And the Apostle Paul begs these saints of God to pray for him and to strive together in their prayers for him. He says, and notice this, here's why he wants them to pray for him. He says, strive together in your prayers for me or with me, that I may be delivered from them which do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem might be accepted of the saints. Now the Apostle Paul is asking God's people to pray for him that he could be delivered from some people. He says, I want you to pray that the Lord will deliver me from them which do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. So apparently this man was praying that the Lord would deliver him from certain people, and that he would deliver him to other people. Now we'll find that verified again. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Again, the Apostle Paul asked for the prayer of these Thessalonians. He's asked the Roman brethren to pray for him, and now he's asking the Thessalonians to pray for him. And we're going to find the same kind of prayer in Thessalonians that we found in Romans. And the reason I would accept both of these testimonies before you tonight, the Bible says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. We look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the first two verses. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Now, when the Apostle Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, there's some men in this world that he is not trying to persuade. In fact, he's asking to be delivered from them. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he says, the preaching of the cross is unto them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, how could I persuade a man through the preaching of the cross to whom the Bible says it's foolishness to him to start with? We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, but the natural man, or natural man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither indeed can he know that they're foolishness unto him, for they're spiritually discerned. Now, how can I persuade a man that's got a natural mind, that only has a natural mind? How can I persuade him with the gospel when the Bible says you cannot deceive it? Now, look at Romans chapter 8, verse 7. He says, the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. How can you persuade a man who's only got a carnal mind that's at enmity with God and not subject to the law of God to begin with? Now we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. He says, we persuade men. He was not trying to persuade those in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that he says, I want to be delivered from them because all men have not saved. He was not trying to persuade those in Romans chapter 15, verse 31, that he's asking God's people that he can be delivered from. He's not trying to persuade carnal-minded men. He's not trying to persuade the men that the preaching of the cross is unto them that perish foolishness. But if you'll go there to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he describes the type of people that he is trying to persuade. That's 2 Corinthians 5:11. Drop your eyes down and read verse 17. He says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. The Apostle Paul says he's trying to persuade men, but the type of men he's trying to persuade are those that are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Now, two verses later, he says that we have been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. The people he's trying to persuade are people that have been made new creatures in Christ. There are people that have been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. Have you ever studied about that word reconcile? You see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where I'm trying to talk from tonight, he spends several verses here talking about the subject of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And he says that he has, one place he says there, he's given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. And another place he says he's given to us the word of reconciliation. Now I want you to look at this real carefully. He gave to Jesus Christ the work of reconciliation, the W-O-R-K. He gave to Christ the work of reconciliation. But he gave to gospel ministers the word of reconciliation. Now the work of reconciliation was accomplished in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But gospel ministers have got the word or the ministry of reconciliation. Not the work, but the word of it. Now if you ever studied that word reconcile, anytime you find two people who become reconciled, it means they had a previous relationship. Now it would be one of the silliest things I know of for me to go over here in Florence and Muscle Shoals, someplace where you have, say, a big shopping mall, and start down in the hall, one of the hallways of that shopping mall, and wave at a strange lady I've never met before, and say, "Lady, I'd like you to stand still about 5 minutes. I'd like to reconcile you." She'd probably take off running, call the policeman, pull a pistol out of the purse, or do something like that, you see. Now a husband and wife can be reconciled. Or two friends that have had a falling out, or two neighbors that have had a falling out, can get reconciled. But if you find two people that never had a relationship before, there's no way you're going to reconcile. And this says Christ died on the cross to reconcile his people to himself. Now, it is taught out here in the world, and I don't say this to be ugly, but the Bible says prove all things, hold fast that which is good, that tells us come and let us reason together. It's taught out here in the world that there is no relationship between you and the Lord until you come to the altar call or come to the corner saint or until you accept Christ or believe the gospel or do this, that, and the other. That there's no relationship between you and the Lord until that takes place. But according to the teachings of the Bible, in order for us to have a reconciliation with God, we have to belong to him to start with. And the truth of the matter is that there were some people in the mind and purpose of God that were given to him, that were given to the Lord Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. Now you weren't back there before the foundation of the world except in the mind and purpose of God. But God in his mind and purpose knew you and loved you and gave you to his son. And then we wandered away from God. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray." And there's no such thing that God's people at one time were goats, and then you obeyed the gospel and became a sheep. No such thing as that. And there's no such thing that once upon a time you were a goat and wandered into this, you were a sheep and wandered into this fetus and became a goat. No such thing as that. Here's the people that in the mind and purpose of God in the everlasting covenant were some sheep that were given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said in Isaiah chapter 53 verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." We were a sheep given to him in his mind and purpose. And we wandered astray, but we're still sheep. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 25 says, "For ye were as sheep gone astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." And that doesn't say that the Lord has to wait until the resurrection to get his sheep back, because legally and positionally, every child of God was given back to the Lord Jesus Christ when the Lord arose from the dead, legally and positionally. I know the full accomplishment of it will be in the resurrection at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's how the Lord could reconcile his people. They were his by covenant. They were his by covenant before the foundation of the world, and they wandered away from him. And now he's brought them back. And you know, when you reconcile something, you bring something back together. But if there was no relationship before that, how in the world could Christ down the cross to reconcile some people unto himself? Now when you begin to look at the subject of reconciliation, as the Apostle Paul sets it forth, it's not a matter that God had to be brought back in the line with us. No, you see, the Lord is the constant. He says in Malachi chapter 3 verse 6, "I am the Lord, I change not." The Lord didn't have to be brought back in the line because the Lord remains just. We were the ones that got out of line. We were brought back in the line to God. We were reconciled to him, you see, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says he's given to the ministers the word or the ministry of reconciliation. Now these people that the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he's trying to persuade or a people that are new creatures in Christ, and they have been reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And He says, knowing the prayer of the Lord, we persuade men. And I say to you tonight, that's the type of people I'm trying to persuade with the gospel I'm trying to preach. And He said, we do this because we know the terror of the Lord. Now, I'm speaking of the terror of the Lord. Let's go to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, verses 30 and 31. It says, there the Lord shall judge His people. The next verse says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, did you notice that it doesn't say it's a fearful thing to fall out of the hands of the living God? I'm not living every day of my life in fear of falling out of the hands of the living God and splitting hell wide open. Now, you may be living in that kind of fear, but I'm not. I think it's a fear I'm living in. Every person that's got a hope in Christ, every person that's been born again in the Spirit, and if you really love the Lord, the real fear that I have, it's not that I'm afraid that the Lord's not able to keep those who died for me. It's not that I'm afraid that there's not the power in the blood of Christ to hold us up like that. It's not that I'm afraid of that. I'll tell you what I'm afraid of. He says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I stand in fear every day that I live that I'll fall into His hands to receive judgment and chastisement, not as an alien, but as a perhaps disobedient child of God. And He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. And I'll tell you one reason that you'll find pastors like Brother Bobby here and other ministers of the gospel, they'll stand up one time and they'll start preaching on people that preaching about people that forsake the assembly. And you know, when a man of God gets up at the pulpit, especially on your regular meeting day, and I've tried to pastor the same church for about 20 years, and you get up there on your regular meeting day, every member that's there is a source of encouragement. And every empty bench is sort of a source of discouragement. And sometimes the preacher will get up there and he'll start talking about the importance of us assembling at the house of God. He'll start talking about how we should not forsake the assembly. And maybe his hair will start standing up, just bristly, he'll start getting a little bristly with it. And you say, well, he's being a little too hard about that. Well, you know one reason that he's hard on it is because he knows the terror of the Lord when the Lord begins to chastise His people for forsaking the assembly. And if he really loves the members of the flock, he doesn't want to see them feel the judgments and chastisements of God that will eventually come upon them. And I've said several times that church members are like car motors. Before they quit, they usually start missing. And that's right. You know, sometimes you go down the road, your car develops real bad mess. You say, well, I'm going to fix that. You got a burn valve or something like that. You keep on driving. And it starts missing ever so bad and misses a little worse. Maybe one of these new modern electronic modules goes out. You're off the side of the road. You know, one of these little fancy computerized ignitions like I've had to work on a few times. And one of those dudes goes out, starts missing, it goes out, and you're stranded right to the side of the road. Well, church members are like that. Usually people will start missing and they'll miss a little more and they'll miss a little more and finally they just quit. And, you know, a gospel preacher knows where folks like that are hidden. And sometimes when he starts preaching about it, he gets a little steamed up. You know why? Because he knows the terror of the Lord that comes upon his people in disobedience. He doesn't want his flock to have to endure that. And the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. He says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Now, the Bible speaks of an ungodly jealousy. It's more cruel than the grave. But there's a godly jealousy. And when a man of God can watch the members of the church start loving the world more than they love the Lord, and start watching them love this, that, and the other more, and they love the truth and love the Lord's cause. And when a man can take that and it doesn't bother him, I question his cause. Because a true servant of God is jealous over you with a godly jealousy. He wants to see you love the Lord. And he wants to see you here when the body of Christ meets together. He wants to see you here. The Apostle Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The Apostle Paul says, I try to be persuasive in my preaching. And I'm going to say this tonight and try to make it just as kind as I possibly can. Whenever a man gets up to preach the gospel, he is not at the pulpit to give you a report of where he's been and where he's going and how he feels from head to toe and all that type of thing. Now, a little, that's all right. Every once in a while, just from a social way, I may mention a good meeting I've been to or maybe ask people to pray for me somewhere I'm going. And I sometimes mention things like that, but that's not what you're in the pulpit for, really. And the quicker you get that out of the way and get out of the business of preaching the gospel, the better off you are and the better off God's people are. And I found out a long time ago, my headaches and backaches and stomach aches aren't very interesting to me. There's a lot of questions people ask you, and they really don't want the information. You know, it's common down south, people come up and say, how you feel? Or how you doing? Well, you know, the last thing they want is a head-to-toe report. Now, that's true. And if I ask you how you feel, I'm just being social, you understand? And I certainly don't want a full report. Now listen. You're not interested tonight in how I'm feeling. Really, you aren't. Or where I've been, or where I'm going. You're not really interested in that. When a man gets up to preach the gospel, the purpose of that message should be to persuade people to do something. You know what it should be? It should to persuade those people to love the Lord more. To persuade those people to want to serve the Lord more. To persuade those people to want to read His book more. And to be a better servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've said this lots of times in my efforts to preach. I may not be able to make you believe what I believe, but I hope to make you believe I believe it. And I've heard men get up, and they would preach on the subject in such a way that they not only didn't make me believe it, but I wasn't real sure that they believed it themselves. Now, you may not believe what I preach about election and the sovereignty of God and the new birth, but I hope the Lord will have blessed me to preach in such a way that you'll believe I believe it. The gospel is designed to be persuasive. And again, I owe this kind about this as I possibly can. But I have been in state after state after state, in church after church after church, and I visited the folks who reared 5, 6, 7, maybe 8 or 9 children. And not a one of them cares anything about the church. And I've heard this hundreds of times. Somebody says, well, who are you after? Who are you talking about? I'm talking about hundreds of people. I've heard this hundreds of times in the 31 years, nearly 32 years I belong to church, I've heard this hundreds of times. Brother Powell, I reared 5 children, 6 children, 6 children, 7 children, 8 children, 9 children, and not a one of them belongs to church because I never did try to influence them. You ever heard that? I bet people tell me right to my face, I don't believe in trying to influence people. You go home tonight and get your Bible. I know you'll start soon as you get to the house. You go and get your Bible and you read through your New Testament. And every time you find a verse that says you're not supposed to influence people, not supposed to persuade people, every time you find a verse that says that, if you find your Bible for that, write it down and bring it to me before I leave here Thursday night. There's not a verse in God's Bible that says you're not supposed to influence people, not supposed to be trying to persuade people. Every person here tonight should be trying to influence somebody. Every person here tonight should be trying to persuade somebody. And every man that gets in the pulpit should be trying to persuade somebody to do something. I've done told you tonight, I hope I've made it clear. The Apostle Paul says there's a kind of people we cannot persuade. You cannot persuade the carnally minded. You don't persuade the natural mind. You don't persuade an alien dead in trespasses and sins. The Apostle Paul prayed to be delivered from some people. But there's some people we're trying to persuade. The gospel's persuasive. It points people to obedience. Amen. Now then, we go over here to Acts chapter 26, verse 28. The Apostle Paul was preaching to a king on that name Agrippa. And after he had finished preaching to Agrippa, Agrippa said to him, Acts 26, 28. He said, almost thou persuadest me. Sounds to me like the Apostle Paul been trying to persuade me. Said, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. I want to notice something else. If God's people would draw their ideas from the Bible instead of forming their own little ideas and taking them to the Bible, nowhere God is still saying this way. We should go to the Bible to get our doctrine. Instead of taking our doctrine to the Bible. There's lots of folks make up their minds outside the Bible, and they carry their doctrine to the Bible, trying to find the first proof. On the other hand, we should go to the Bible to get our doctrine. I've got books at home that are stacked on top of books, are stacked here and stacked there and stacked everywhere. In other words, I've got a lot more books than I've got bookshelves. I'm planning sometime, as soon as I catch time to build this bookshelf. If I came back here next year and told you folks that I built my bookshelves first, and then I cut my books so they fit the bookshelves. You said I've something wrong there. That's going at it backwards. You know, anybody that builds little narrow bookshelves and then cuts his books to fit the bookshelves and goes up backwards. Now all it measures books first and then makes the bookshelves big enough to carry the biggest books he's got, you see? Now anybody that cuts their books to fit the bookshelves has got something wrong. And anybody makes up their little mind outside the Bible and then goes to the Bible and tries to prove it has got something backwards. You notice what the Apostle Paul was trying to persuade Agrippa to become? He's trying to persuade him to become a Christian. Now there's people out here in the world that have picked up that name Christian and they've dragged it in the mud. And they've dragged it in the mud to the extent that some of our good Baptist people don't even want to use it. I meet good Baptist people all over the country that have the idea that the word Christian means a Christ-like person. It does. It does not. I will show you three times in the Bible where that word Christian is used, and it's an honorable word. You find over here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Peter says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. You say, well, what in the world does it mean by that? Well, if say one of us went out tonight and murdered somebody, and then the law arrested us, and we were convicted. We would suffer. We'd lose our place in society, lose our freedom. All of you put in the penitentiary, of course you might not under present day laws, you probably wouldn't, but you ought to be put to sin. Really, as far as I'm concerned, you ought to be executed. A murderer ought to be executed. That's just the way I see it. But anyway, if you murdered somebody, you'd suffer for it. Your friends would suffer. Your wife, your children, everybody loves you. Now, so you go out and you turn into a thief and you start thinking stealing things. A man's going to steal, might as well suffer. In fact, suffer when he gets caught. He said, don't suffer as an evildoer. Or as a busybody in other men's matters. People go around all the time asking people nosy questions about their business. Verse 7 is going to lose your place. I mean, you go around asking people nosy questions about their business all the time. I'll tell you one thing quite frankly. I come from a section of the country where people just don't ask questions about other folks' business. I can know you all your life, and I'll never ask you one question about your business, and if I can have my way, I'll never tell you one thing about mine. Because I just don't care. I pastored the same church about 20 years. There's not a member of the church that I pastor that I know how many acres of land any of them got, and I don't know how many head of cattle any of them got. I might have some little idea, but I wouldn't dare ask them. You know why? Because where I come from, you don't ask people how many head of cattle they got and how many acres of land they got. You just don't ask. And you could go around asking people nosy questions, meddling in their business. I don't care if it's private business, church business, whatever. And eventually you're going to lose friends. And I never saw a preacher or a deacon yet that started being a busybody in everybody else's business. That after a while, people would draw knots when so and so. Now, a person that's a busybody, you get on that phone every morning by 8 o'clock, start calling around the neighborhood, getting all the gossip, and start spreading around the neighborhood, meddling, going from one house to the other, meddling, you're going to lose your friend, and you'll suffer for it again. Peter says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody in other men's matters. But he says, but if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in his behalf. Now, if I'm suffering tonight as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or if I'm suffering just because I'm nosy, if you're making enemies because you're preaching the truth, he says, don't be ashamed of that, but glorify God in this behalf. You know how to use that word Christian? If any man suffers a Christian. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, it says the disciples were called Christians in Antioch. All right, but I know here the Apostle Paul was trying to persuade this man not to become a child of God. He wasn't trying to persuade him to get born again. You couldn't read that into the text with a microscope. But he was trying to persuade this man to become a Christian. You know why? By following Christ. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is a person that believes what Christ taught, and they're trying to follow what the Lord said. And when I tell you tonight I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to tell you I'm a follower in the sense that David says in the 23rd Psalm, he says, the Lord is my shepherd. He says, he leadeth me in paths of righteousness for thy name's sake. And I've seen lost sheep in New Mexico and down in southwest Texas. I've seen lost sheep in the hills of that section of the country. And sometimes you'll see the sheep following one of those Mexican shepherds down in southwest Texas. And those sheep don't get behind that shepherd and follow him end-in style, just like in a hand trail. They don't walk in the exact steps of the shepherd. You'll see some of those sheep sometimes grazing to the right, some of them grazing to the left, but they're moving in the same general direction as the shepherd. And I wouldn't tell you tonight that every day of my life I've walked in the exact steps of the Savior, have you? Getting kind of quiet. But I tell you this, the desire of my heart's been to follow him. And sometimes we veer to the right, sometimes we veer to the left, but we want to follow in the same direction as our Savior. That's what a Christian is. And the Apostle Paul was persuading this man to become a Christian. He said, almost, thou persuadest me to become a Christian. The Apostle Paul, he didn't write back and say, oh no, I'm not a Christian, oh no, he didn't say that. And he didn't say, oh no, I don't persuade people about my preaching. The Apostle Paul didn't write back and say, oh no, you got the wrong idea, I don't persuade people about my preaching. I just stand up and tell them what I believe, and then wait on the Spirit of God to reach out like the grab of a hair of the head like a dog, and bring them over here and put them in the water. The Apostle Paul didn't say that. He didn't say that. When that man says, all hope thou persuadest me to become a Christian, the Apostle Paul did not refuse him for that. He said, I would to God if you were not only almost but all together as I am, except for these bonds. The Apostle Paul was preaching that man in chains. He was free. He said, Agrippa, I wouldn't that you just almost, but I wouldn't have gotten you all together like I am, a disciple of Christ. I wouldn't want you to have these bonds I've got. But he said, I would to God, you want just almost, but all together as I am. You're going to find in the scripture that when men of God went out preaching the gospel, they were trying to persuade somebody to take up their cross and follow Christ. They were trying to persuade God's people. And every time a servant of God gets up to preach the gospel, he ought to be pointing you to the Lord, what the Lord's done for you, and he ought to be preached in such a way that when you leave there, you're persuaded to try to be a little better servant of the Lord. Now, not all the persuading comes from the pulpit. No, sir, not all the persuading does. I go here to Acts chapter 10. There's a man over there named Cornelius. The Spirit of God begins to work on Cornelius. Will anybody deny that? Here's a Gentile. He's a leader of 100 men. That's what it means to be a centurion. This man's up on a rooftop praying, and the Spirit of God begins to deal with him. The Spirit of God instructs him to send down to Joppa for the Apostle Peter. And then the same Spirit of God that stirred up the man to send for the preacher, the same Spirit of God's over here stirring the preacher up. Now, I'm not going to try to preach tonight on the experience of the house of an agent. That's enough sermon or two within itself. But here's what I want out of Acts 10. When the Spirit of God moves on Peter to go down to the house of Cornelius, the same Spirit that caused that man to send for him moves on Peter to go down there and preach for him. And when Peter gets down there, it's not just a matter that Cornelius is standing there by himself ready to hear that gospel message. You find the text says that Cornelius had gathered together his kinsmen and their friends. Cornelius knew that preacher was coming, so Cornelius goes out among his kinsmen, his near friends. He assembles them together. And I'm going to say Cornelius was persuaded. I'm going to say he was persuaded. Because what would you think out there in the Gentile world that day? See, that this is not taking place in so-called civilized Christian America, and I don't know what that means anymore. Now, they're going to take it away from America. I don't know, this is happening in an old Gentile pagan world. And this Roman centurion begins to tell his friends with his kin. I want you to gather over here with me. There's a man coming, he's got some news, and he brings it to me, but other people need to hear it too. Yeah, that took some persuasion. And if you don't think it took some persuasion, have you ever tried to invite somebody to go to a gospel meeting with you? Or else you've got a different type of people in Alabama than we've got everywhere else I know of. Now, brother, you think you've heard every excuse in the book when you start trying to invite people to come to a meeting like this one or come to one of your regular meetings. You know, the Lord warned us about things like that. You know, he told us one time there's a feast going on, and he said that this man putting on the feast. Remember, we can hear the Lord said this man putting on a feast, putting on a big tent. And he starts inviting his friends. You ever know some of the excuses they gave? One of them said, I bought a piece of land that I've got to go see it. You know, that's kind of ridiculous. You better go look at land before you buy it. As one of the Dallas Cowboy football players bought some land a while back, I read this a few days ago, and after he paid his money for it, he found out it's in the bottom of Lake Hubbard out in Texas. There's an old saying over in Louisiana, you don't ever buy land on a hot summer day. Not Louisiana. You better wait till it's come about a 4-inch rain before you go buy it. I mean, let it come a great big rain and go look at it. Don't buy it on a hot summer day. Listen, you're supposed to look at land before you buy it. You know another excuse man gave? Another man gave this excuse. He said, I bought some oxen and I've got to approve them. Well, that's you for a whole water either, you know why? Because any man's got to let sense back in the days when he plowed the horses and mules and oxen. If he's going to buy some plow mules or plow horses or plow oxen, you'd hook them to a plow and prove them before you bought them. I mean, I'm not going to buy a tractor or something until that light crank. You have to prove it first. You don't buy it and prove it. Another ridiculous thing about that, you see, about those plow oxen, I bought some oxen and I've got to go prove them. Well, see, that feast was taking place at night. All their big feasts took place at night. And you don't get out here and plow with oxen at night time. Remember that? They don't have headlights on them like tractors. See, those excuses don't make a lick of sense. Now, I can tell you some excuses people have given me don't make a lick of sense. Sometimes it takes a lot of repeated persuasion to get people to share something like this with. This man was courageous, was a player. He invited his kinsmen. He invited his near friends. And he tells Peter in Acts chapter 10, verse 33, he says that the Spirit of God told me to send for you. And he says, immediately therefore I sent unto thee. And he says, thou hast well done that thou art come. And he says, now therefore we're all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. He says, you came? And he says, we're all here. You know why that good congregation people was there? It was because Cornelius had done some persuasion. He says, going back for the prayer of the Lord, we persuade men. We also find in the scriptures that the Bible persuades young folks to take up their cross and follow Christ. We go over into Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1. And Solomon says, remember thou thy creator, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. And that's got to be written to a child of God. You know why? Because you can't remember something you've never known to start with. It'd be impossible for me to remember things about subjects I've never studied. You don't remember people you've never met. You remember something you've already known. And this is somebody that's already known the Creator. And he says, remember now my prayer in the days that I used. You know what Solomon's doing? He's being persuasive. He's telling us to read the Bible while we're young, to get close to the Creator while we're young. That's written to one of God's children. You know why that's important? Because it's a characteristic with older folks, and I'm not criticizing them, we're all headed that way every day we live. But it's a characteristic with all of us as we get older. That we've got a better memory of something 40 years ago than we do something last week. My dad's that way, my father-in-law's that way, and all of us probably get more that way as time passes. And brother, if we read the Word of God, if we get over the kingdom while we're young, you're going to find that you'll retain things out of the rest of your life. The Apostle Paul wrote young Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. He says, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy hath known the Scriptures from the time he was a child. You say, well, I suppose he was faithfully taken to Sunday school. No, this was over 1,700 years before Robert Graves ever invented a Sunday school. And that's not hard to find out. You say, well, I'd like to check you out on that. Where can I check you out? Go to any public library. That's one of the most well-established things I know of in history. Is that the Sunday school, that the Church of Christ was on earth over 1,700 years before the Sunday school was ever invented. The Lord's Church got along a lot longer without it than it has with it. In fact, the true church never has had it, you hear me? Robert Blake's didn't invent that thing until 1,700. Here's a man 1,700 years before Blake's ever invented. But the Bible says he has known the Scriptures the time he was a child. But from a child, I have known the Holy Spirit. You say, well, how did he know? You go back there to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, and it says he had a godly mother and a godly grandmother. And somebody has persuaded him to learn the Scriptures. I'm going to make this real clear to you. Make this real clear. Try to make it clear as I possibly can. I've said enough tonight. I've said it several times.
But I cannot do, and you cannot do, the work of the Spirit in the hearts of your children. You can't do that.
It takes the Lord to do the work of the Spirit in his heart, in their heart. But when my two normal children, my two older children, my youngest one's handicapped, when my two older children learned how to read, when they first learned how to read, I put them to work studying the Bible. And I told them the same thing that Elder Ostrickland's father told him years ago. Elder Ostrickland, who pastored my home church for about 27 years, told me many times his father told him years ago. He said, Omer, I cannot give you the Spirit of the Word of God. I can't give you the Spirit. He said, take the Lord, give you the Spirit. But he said, I am under a moral obligation if your daddy gives you the letter of it. And he said, I'm going to see to it that you get the letter of it. And he said, the Lord ever sees fit to give you the Spirit of it, along with the letter, so you have a gold mine. And he said, if the Lord doesn't give the Spirit of it, he says, just know it's not going to hurt you. Now listen, I'm under a moral obligation as a parent to persuade my children to get the letter of this book. And only the Lord can give them the Spirit. I have people telling me all the time, I never tried to influence my children. Well, you better keep them away from me because I'll influence them. If you don't mean influence them, you better not get them around me and bring them up here because I'll try to influence them. What's worse, I'll try to brainwash them. You know what I'll try to brainwash them? I'll try to brainwash them into believing that this book's the inspired Word of God and read it. The Bible says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You don't know the way we can be persuasive. We're supposed to be persuasive in what we preach. But the best way I know to persuade people is sitting right down in the room. I've got a preacher friend known to most of you people here. He told me several years ago he moved into a neighborhood one time. And he and his wife, or family, they didn't look that neighborhood over too carefully. Maybe they weren't in a hurry. I don't know why. But after they agreed to move into that neighborhood, they went out in the backyard, began to look up and down the street this way, and up and down the street that way, looked up this way. Bottles and cans in the yard next door, looked up over the second chain link fence, far up the street as they could look. Bottles and cans, grass, wheat, grown up, old cylinder heads, tires, abandoned cars, all that. Looked down the other way, same thing. He told his wife, he said, you know, this neighborhood's a mess. Said, I think, hey, we made a mistake moving here. Said, nobody takes much pride. And about that time, they looked down, and the grass in the house they're moving in was up about that high and done gone this evening. So they stay in the mobile lawn, pick up the bottles and the cans, and start trying to spruce their place up like they thought it ought to. Now, without saying a word, those neighbors, people up and down the street started doing the same thing. You know, that's where I know to persuade people. Best way I've ever found to persuade people is to sit and write down an example. Go over to Luke chapter 11. You find over there the Lord is praying. And it says, Luke chapter 11, verse 1, and when he had ceased praying, he said his disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also did his disciples. The Lord set the example, he set the desire in the hearts of others to do it. Every once in a while, and as I go across the country, I find people tell me, they say, you know, the members of my home church, they say they don't arrive till about 5 to 11 or 10 to 11. You know, that's where I ever found to get people out on time in my home church. You'd be the first one there. That's where I've ever found to get people read the book for yourself to talk about the joy you get out of reading. That's where I found to get people come to the house of God. If you go to the house of God, get a blessing and tell other people what a blessing you get out of it. And let it show up in your lips. Our singing ought to be persuasive. I've heard people sing in such a way you thought they're just going through the motions. But you know what the Bible says about our singing? Ephesians 5:19. It says, speaking to yourselves in psalms, and in psalms, and hymns, and spiritual psalms, singing and making melody in your heart. Colossians 3:16 says that we're to, speak to ourselves in psalms, and hymns, and spiritual psalms, that we're to sing with grace in our heart, making melody unto the Lord, and that we are to admonish and teach one another our psalms. Our psalms are to admonish and teach. That's what it says. God himself persuades you about our singing. God himself persuades you about our living. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And that doesn't mean we get out here in the aisles and grab people to the heart of it. It doesn't mean we do a lot of arms with it. It doesn't mean. That's where I know to persuade people in preaching
is first of all be convicted in what you believe and what you preach to yourself. Be convicted. Try to practice and live up to what you preach. And next thing, set an example, brothers and fathers. Remain faithful, remain steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And I say to you tonight that there are things, and I'll see, let's read real carefully. There are things in this world that are important, and there are other things that are urgent. And a lot of people can't tell the difference between something that's important and something that's urgent. Now, I meet some folks, and sometimes I get this frame of mind myself. Every once in a while, we get busy. I do this myself. Just get all wound up like this. And I have convinced myself that a bunch of things are urgent, when sometimes I'll sit down and they're not really all urgent. I've made them urgent. There are a lot of things that are important, but they're not urgent unless you make them urgent. Now, the law says you're supposed to file an income tax on the 15th of April every year. That's an important thing, but it's not an urgent thing. You know why? Because you've got from January the 1st to April the 15th to take care of it. You've got 3.5 months to take care of it. Now, back there in January and February, and even in March, it's an important thing, but it's not an urgent thing. Now, you fool around until April 14th, and it's not only important, but it's also urgent. You hear what I'm saying? Can you see the difference? Most things in this life that are really important, we've got some warning. Auto inspection stickers, put the license plate on the car, get your driver's license renewed, filing the income tax. I mean, things that's really important out here, important business, usually you've got some warning. It's not urgent. Usually there's a lot of leeway, there's lots of time, there's time element in there, the law gives you. You fool around to the last minute, and it is not only important, but it's also urgent. You hear me? Now, grant tonight, if your house catches fire, that's important and urgent both at the same time. I know some things are important, and they are urgent. But lots of times in life, we fill our lives with a bunch of little itty-bitty things, and we convince ourselves they're important when they're not important. And we convince ourselves they are urgent when they're not urgent, and let these things stand in the way of our service to God. Now that's right. I've watched people out in my home country fool around and drag their feet all week long, and then something happened on Sunday morning, and it was too urgent for them to come to the house of God. You know, it became urgent. They put it off all week. Back all during the week, it was important, but it wasn't urgent. Maybe it wasn't even really important. If you put things off until it becomes urgent. All right? I'll say something to you tonight. The service of God is not only important, but the service of God's urgent. That's right. You go to the 24th chapter of Genesis, and an old servant over there named Eliezer, and he was sent out by Abraham to get a bride for Isaac. And there's a lot of preaching in this, and I'm not going into it. It's agreed by most every preacher I've ever talked to in my life. But in this lesson, Genesis 24, this, I've heard some ladies, sound men among our people preach on this. I've tried to preach on it a few times myself. It seems like we all agree that in this lesson, Abraham is a picture of God the Father, and Isaac is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bride here, and he's going after Rebecca, a picture of the Lord's church. Now that old servant Eliezer, he sat down at church, and he goes to her family. He gets down there, and they want him to eat and drink and do all this. And he says, I will not eat or drink till I throw my arrow. He found the smell of my business. You know what I'm here for? He says, I'll take my master Rick, he's got son, and I'm down here to get a bride for my master's son. He wouldn't eat or drink until he was old as this. You know, I'm getting messages with her. And I say to you tonight that every week that we live, that the most important event on that in that week, Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, Thursday night, Friday morning, Saturday morning, as we live all week long, the most important and the most urgent thing that's going to take place that entire week ought to be when we meet it down here for half a day. Because the service of God is not only important to God's people,
what is urgent about this. Know therefore the terror of the Lord, which place in. I don't stand in terror tonight. If you folks are going to fall out of the hands of the living God and wind up in hell and irretrievable war and misery. But I stand in terror tonight that we might displease him, fall into his hands, and receive chastisement and lose blessings. There's an urgency, there's a service of God. Help us to persuade each other to love the Lord, to love his people, and to be better servants than his. Thank you if you could count.